We've been working our way through Matthew, which is what we do here at One Harbor. We work through books one at a time. And we made our way kind of into this kind of real epic message that Jesus gives. You know, he's been born now. He's gathered a few of his first disciples. He does this whole thing. And then he gets up and he sees this crowd of people and he begins to teach them. And this epic sermon is called Sermon on the Mount. It ranges from Matthew chapter 5 all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 7. And it's probably the most famous message Jesus ever gave. As we read through the different aspects of it, you'll go, oh, I've heard that before. Even if you've never been to church before, you're like, oh, I heard that. I heard it at a wedding, or I saw it in someone's bathroom on a plaque or something. It's kind of got that kind of feel to it. It's pretty famous, the different attributes of it are. But it's also the most misunderstood. As we work our way through it, you find yourself going, That's what that means? Like, my whole life, I thought that meant something different. I've done that. Working my way through this thing, I'm just going, man, this is crazy. Jesus just, I mean, laying it down from the get-go. So we've worked our way into this thing. I'm just going to reread the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 5. We'll put them up on the screen for you. This is the introduction to this Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll pick up where we are today and kind of walk it through. Okay, so first of all, Jesus says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I love this. I love what Jesus did when he saw a crowd. Jesus sees the crowds, and what does he do? How does he respond to seeing the crowds? He sits them down, and he teaches them. I love that. Demystifies the whole thing. Jesus isn't enamored by the crowd. He isn't like overwhelmed, like, oh my gosh, all these guys showed up. What are we supposed to do? You know, we're not ready for this yet. We just started this thing. Jesus says, have a seat. We're going to talk about some stuff. Sits them down and teaches them. I love that. He's committed to our growth and our discipleship. He doesn't give in to hype. He doesn't get in, how can we get the crowd to come back? No, he's going to teach systematically through some incredible stuff. And the first thing he says is blessed. Blessed are those who, blessed. And this word blessed is not the kind of God is like a Coke machine, put your money in, press a selection and whatever, you know, comes out, like, you know, God, call it, name it, whatever you want. That's not what we're talking about. We talk about the word blessed. This word blessed Jesus uses is not even used by humans. It was used by the gods. He picks a word that humans didn't even use. He chooses a word and says, this is what you'll be. It means satisfied in a way that isn't even related or connected at all to circumstances. So, you know, we could say, oh, God's he's blessed me. And sure, he's blessed you. But if we just attach God's blessing to materials or you know, a house or relationships or whatever, when those things change or break or whatever the case may be, we go, oh, man, God, what happened? I thought you blessed me. What Jesus is saying here is this blessing I give you cannot be taken away. He lays an incredible foundation here, guys. What he's speaking about, Jesus coming, brings salvation, brings forgiveness of sins, something that cannot be taken away. It's blessing. Pretty popular kind of worldview, and I don't think people really know that this is kind of what they believe, but it's this idea of Gnosticism. Okay, I don't have time to give you the whole entire history this morning, but basically it assumes this kind of dualism between spirit and matter, between like the supernatural and the natural, and basically promises that if you learn of, you know, the certain phrases or a couple of different like slogans or the 21 steps or 7 steps or whatever the case may be, that you can somehow you can control what's happening in the supernatural through your words. And it's this idea that it's kind of the Alibaba kind of like open sesame version of Christianity, that if you just, you know, you get these guys, these books, and say, if you just ... then this will happen. You know, if you would just say this or do this, then this thing, you can force God to do something. That we can force God into something. That we can make him bark. We can make him jump when we say jump. And it sounds crazy, but man, that's a lot of Christianity right now. Walk through, like, look at the Christian book section. There's a lot of stuff in there that looks just like that. Looks just like that. This isn't that thing. This isn't, you know, we grow up with these Disney movies. The kind of Jiminy Cricket, you know, like, you know, when you wish upon a star, your dreams will come true. That's really great, but that's not Christianity. Peter Pan says, you know, like, you know, if I just think happy thoughts, if I just try really hard and think really hard these happy thoughts, then, you know, I'll be able to fly. That's not Christianity. But we drag that stuff into our faith. We drag it into Christianity. And we wonder why we said the right thing. We wished upon a star. We closed our eyes and focused as hard as we could. We did what we could, but it just didn't happen. Why? Because actually it's about Jesus. It's not about us and our ability to master the supernatural through our words. God is a father. This is huge, guys. God is a father, and he wants to bless us. He does. He says that. He says, I'm a good father. I want to bless you. I want to give you good gifts. But guess what? Good fathers don't need to be and don't want to be manipulated. He doesn't need us to twist his arm, kind of say the right things, you know, at the right kind of dimmed lighting and with the right music playing for him to operate. He is a father. He loves to give us good gifts. So just kind of giving you some, we'll pick up a little bit on that throughout the message here, but you got to understand this thing. Also, the effect of Gnosticism is that they hate the idea of death and sin and judgment. They don't want to talk about that kind of stuff. The lady who invented Christian Science, she coined the phrase passing away instead of dying. And so you oftentimes hear at funerals or we'll say about our loved ones, I've said this, you know, they passed away or they're passing away. And it's kind of this idea that, like, you know, death, like judgment, like there's something happening that's real and tangible. It's just kind of just like minimalizing the way we say it. That's a huge thing with the Gnostics. They don't want to talk about death. They don't want to talk about the difficult stuff. But here's the deal. If we take out the bad parts, the story doesn't make sense. Love that. One of my good friends said that something, I always get the story wrong, but he says I make it better than the real story. So it's a little sauce on the chicken, but that's, we'll just tell the story like I want to tell it. You'll never know. So anyway, but he says that his mother-in-law came over and she was looking through the, like, kind of the movies the kids watched. And she came across the Disney movies and he saw her, like, kind of collecting them. And he was like, what are you doing? You know, and she's like, well, you know, I'm just going to go home. I'm going to take out all the bad parts, you know, and I'll bring them back and the kids can watch them then. And he's like, well, they're not going to make sense if they don't have the bad parts in them. If you take out the bad parts of the movie, I mean, like, the movie doesn't make any sense. That's the same thing with the Bible. If we try to go through and take out the difficult parts, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So what we're going to talk about this morning is a difficult part. It's one of the bad parts, quote unquote. It's one of those, like, oh man, Jesus, why did you have to say that? And he does say it, so we have to talk about it. First thing as well that Jesus does is the first three things he mentions when he says, blessed are, he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And for us, that means they look up. This moment you come to where all of a sudden you the light switch comes on, you look up and you see God. Isaiah 6 is this beautiful picture of this thing where Isaiah said, he looks up and he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the train of his robe, like his kingdom, filled the temple. I saw him high and lifted up. He was mighty. You see that God is way bigger than you, that he's way more important than you, that actually what he says matters more than what you say, that he's God, that he cannot be manipulated, that he can't be shoved in a box. He can't be appeased by showing up at a weekly meeting and throwing a few coins in a bucket, that he is God Almighty, and you're overwhelmed. The next thing Jesus says is, blessed are those who mourn. And that's the idea of Isaiah goes from saying, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He, you know, his train of his robe filled the temple, this incredible thing. And he looks and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. We mourn our sin. We mourn our brokenness. We mourn that we have sinned against this perfect God who has done nothing but love us, who created us out of his own free will, didn't have to. Sustained us. Oftentimes we look over our shoulder and we go, man, I should have died here. I should have. I mean, if you're accident prone like I am, you look over your shoulder and go, man, I should have, like, there's like 100 times I should have died. I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'm a klutz. I hit things. That's why God made me bigger, so that I can make it through most of these things that I run into and fall down and hit and that kind of stuff. So we look up, we see who God is. We look in, we see really who we are. And let me just say, you can't really see who you are until you first looked up. You come up with some great ideas about who you are if you never look up. Once you look up and see who God is and you look in, you get a real good, sober glance of who you are. And finally, he said, blessed are the meek. And those who look out, who after looking up, after looking in, then look out. And it changes how we see the world. So we look up and we see who God is. We look in, which shapes who we are. And then we look out and it shows us how we treat others, how we live in this world. So that's kind of the pattern we sort of take here at One Harbor. It sounds kind of arrogant to say this, but I really wish that's the pattern that most Christians would take. I think most of the problems in churches and Christianity comes from never looking up. You get these grand ideas about who you are, or you get these grand ideas about helping others, but you've never looked up. And somehow there's always a problem. Somehow this Jesus says that you'll be satisfied, and you're like, man, I'm not satisfied. There's no satisfaction. It comes from not looking up. Okay, so we're going to pick up where we are right now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. We're going to land it this morning. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of you guys are already wishing you would have gone with your instincts and stayed at home. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a theme actually through the entire Bible. It's a theme throughout Jesus' ministry. And constantly as you read through the Gospels, you see the disciples stepping in and going, sorry, Jesus, it did sound a bit like you were saying this is going to be difficult. I think you may want to rephrase that. Some guys are going to leave. Actually, we're starting to struggle with that idea that you're saying this death thing. I'm sure it's an analogy that you're using, but it sounds a bit real. And so through the kind of thing, he begins, even right before his death, his disciples are still going, no, that's not really going to happen. Jesus is kind of using an analogy about him dying. It's not really going to die. He's like, yes, I'm actually dying. I'm going to be murdered for this thing. So his disciples continue to struggle even to this day. Even to this day, we've got books written about have your best life right now. How can you have your best life now? Read my book. Look, my face is on it. Read it. And you get these books and man, they sheesh, brother, you want them to be true. Because it sounds like you can have heaven right here. You can, and that you can have all the benefits, all the glory without any of the cost. And I think we're going to see this morning, maybe that's not the case. Read a book recently. It was a great book called Christless Christianity. Michael Horton, who wrote it, says this. He says, no one will ever raise a fuss if you find Jesus helpful for your personal well-being and relationships. Or even if you think that he was a great person in history, which is a model very worthy of devotion and emulation. But start talking about the real crisis. Start talking about where our best efforts are filthy rags and Jesus came to bear the condemnation of helpless sinners who place their confidence in him rather than in themselves, and people start shifting in their seats, even in churches. He said, you can talk about Jesus being good for your life right now and how can you have a better this and a better that, and people are going to be like, man, this is great. I'm coming back next week. You know, that guy earned his money today. He said, you start talking about some of this difficult stuff and people start going like, oh, shoot. Yeah, we probably should have just stayed at home. I knew we should have just got on the boat like we wanted to, you know. People can begin to shift in their seats, even at churches. The first thing we're going to do is look up. We look up Jesus. The very last thing we talked about last week, it's so ironic how this thing works itself out. Jesus says last week, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. And then this week he talks about getting persecuted. It's kind of ironic, right? I'm trying to make peace, and then Jesus comes, he comes to make peace, and he gets murdered for it. Kind of ironic. Our example, though, will always be, always, always be Jesus. Always. This, to me, is the meat of the meal. I don't know how you guys like to eat. We had Mary Beth and Michael over last night for dinner, and if I do have to say, I made a pretty fine steak, and I eat that. I like to eat that first. I don't want to waste room on the veggies. I want to make sure that there's enough room proportion for the steak that is there. I like to eat my meat first. And at One Harbor, we do the same. We believe that Jesus, when we talk about who God is and who Jesus is, it's the meat of the meal. We don't stick him at the end of the message. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is really great. If you guys haven't met him, you should come forward. We'll talk to you about that. We don't do that. We don't shove him off on the side. And you know, if you want to know about Jesus, we got a flyer. You can check that out. No. We talk about God straight up. He's the meat of the meal. And you know what? If it takes too long and we don't get to us, that's all right. I look at that like when I eat my food, if I don't get to the like broccoli, then hey, just how it worked itself out. Sorry, you know, it's not really my fault. And I don't like broccoli, in case you invite me over, and my wife doesn't either. So it's a nice test if you want to see how much we love you, if we do eat your broccoli or not. Jesus says we get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Basically, what does that mean? That we get persecuted for being like him. He's not hated. He wasn't murdered for being noble, for being good, for being nice, for holding children in the park, you know, for being kind to animals. Jesus didn't get killed for that stuff. He got killed for telling people to repent who thought that they were perfect. That's what he got killed for. People murdered him because he called them to repent. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that something about him condemned them. Incredible thing. Luke 11, we don't have time to get into. There's so much stuff we need to talk about this morning, but Luke 11 is this cool picture where Jesus is kind of like, he's doing like the windmill approach to fighting, just both fists swinging like in circles, just hitting everyone in sight in his preaching. And you know, there's guys on the sideline going, yeah, this is great. Look, he's calling out those guys. He's calling out these guys. And verse 45, one of the lawyers says, sorry, Jesus, now it starts to sound like you're insulting me. Sounds like you're insulting me. You want to rephrase that or whatever? And you just keep swinging. And finally, by the end of this thing, Luke 11, 53 through 54, that's when you see all the guys get together and they're saying, no, we got to kill this guy. We've got to shut him up. He is calling everyone to repent. We've got to shut Jesus up. And they begin to plot how they're going to murder Jesus. We talked last week about the atonement, which is a fancy word for Jesus made peace through his blood, that we needed help. I joked last week and said it's like those commercials. And I'm not making fun of the situation, but the commercial is just too funny to not bring it up. But that whole, like, I've fallen and I can't get up kind of scenario, you know, they're like stretching for the like beeper. And I mean, look, I'm not trying to make fun of the situation. I'm just saying it's kind of funny. You got to admit, if you look at the commercial, it's hilarious. But that idea that we've fallen and we can't get up is what we are. We are fallen and we cannot get up. That we're fallen in our sin and Jesus had to come and help us. When Adam fell in the garden, when Eve fell in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, we all fell. And the Bible says, like Adam fell, Jesus came. And through one man, death entered the world, and sin entered the world, and through one man, life entered the world. Jesus came and atoned for our sin, but this peace came with a price tag. Colossians 1, verse 20 through 22 says, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, to make peace through himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace by the blood of his cross. Peace sign, blood, cross, death, gory pain. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. So the Gnostic guys go, okay, that's a great passage. Why don't we take out reconcile? That's a good one. Heaven, that sounds great. Peace, that's always popular among everybody. Then there's evil deeds. No, we'll just cancel that. Reconcile, it sounds good. And holy, blameless, above reproach. That, yeah, we'll go with that one. That's the preach. They cut out cross. They cut out by his flesh. They cut out by his death. They cut out why he did it. Here's the thing. If we take out these bad parts, and maybe none of you will get anything but this morning. Actually, God the Father and John 3:16, who we love, even if we hate church, we love that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that those who put their faith in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That this God, this Father, actually, if it wasn't necessary that Jesus die, he was actually not a loving Father. He was the cruelest of fathers imaginable. What a cruel example. What a terribly cruel example. I read recently a guy who's very popular. Many of his methods are used in churches all over America and all around the world. Said that Jesus could do no more than pay for his own sin. Nothing Jesus did could ever affect us. Well, guys, if that's true, this is not a God we run to. This is a God we should run from. And we should all go get on every type of pill, medication, anything you can possibly recommend to make me forget what's happening would be great. We should run as far and as fast as we can. If Jesus didn't have to die for our sin, then the story doesn't make sense. And it's not a story of love. It's not helpful. It's freaking scary. We should be terrified of a God who would use his perfect son as an example and have him murdered brutally. For no reason? I don't think so. Jesus even says, Luke 22, verse 42, he's in the garden right before he's about to be crucified. He says, Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. He knows what's about to happen. Fully God, fully man, he is about to feel the brunt of this pain. He doesn't kind of get instantly numb because he's God. He sets aside his deity, his God, his God attribute, and he's fully man, and he gets murdered for our sin. And he says, God, if there is any Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So this is us looking up, seeing this Jesus. I'm going to read to you quickly. It's a long passage, and you guys want to go home and kind of read through this thing, that'd be great. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, which is the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. What's happened so far in Isaiah? 1 through 52-ish, we kind of get this picture, this big crescendo of the weight and the gravity of sin. That we have sinned, that it's not just a mistake. Oh, you messed up. No, you sinned. You offended the righteous judge of all history, of all mankind. You have offended this guy. And that payment for that offense is death. And he gives this incredible like picture of the hopelessness that we have in our sin, that we are guilty and that we are going to die and spend eternity punished by the wrath of God Almighty. This is this huge crescendo all the way up. And people are left, as I can imagine, going, man, well then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? If we can't save ourselves, what do we do? And in Isaiah 53, boom, God steps in. I'll read you this picture. This is the prophetic picture of Jesus coming. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Listen to this. He was despised and rejected by men. This is Jesus. Think about the context here. We're talking about blessed are those who are persecuted. This is Jesus. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All of us are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All of us have gone our own way. None of us seek him. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for this generation who is considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will, his father's will to crush him. He has put him to grief with his soul, makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Jesus. The very next thing that happens, the whole tide of Isaiah shifts. See, if you read the Old Testament, you don't know it's about Jesus. You think it's about like your promised diary or some toilet book thing. It doesn't make any sense. You'll read this, you're like, okay, that was a little sadistic, wasn't it? Was that like, did Isaiah just watch like a Stephen King movie the night before and decided to like slip something in there? If you don't know it's about Jesus, the story doesn't make any sense. The very next thing we see is, the next two chapters are titled, God's Covenant of Peace and God's Comfort and Compassion for His People. And everything shifts. Where now we have peace, now we have comfort, now we have compassion. We only have peace because of His persecution. Peace comes with a price tag. So after looking up and getting a good glance of who God is, this God who was persecuted first, we look in. And I ask myself, man, what will I ever suffer that will compare to this? Nothing. That's why we look up first. Because once you look in, it doesn't look so bad anymore. There's nothing you could possibly go through that would compare to that. You don't get this messianic complex. You know, oh, I'm such a martyr. I've really suffered. You know, no, actually you haven't. Not compared to that, you haven't. Actually, you have sinned. I have sinned. We actually deserve death. He didn't. So from the point A, we're pretty much not on the same page with this guy. We're not equals here. We're not on the same page. It's incredible. C.J. Mahaney says that when we get to heaven, it's going to blow us away. The only guy in heaven with scars is Jesus. The only guy with scars on his hands is a guy who never did anything wrong, who had no reason to have scars on his hands. And all of us, with all of our need, with all of our sin, with all of our reason to be punished, are going to be pure and spotless, without blemish. That's what the Bible says, that we're going to be like perfect. And here's this guy who did nothing wrong with scars on his hands. First of all, let me just say what persecution is not. It is not you got persecuted for wearing like your latest like Lord's Gym t-shirt and like you know somebody made some funny joke about it and now you're persecuted. I'm sorry if you own one of those. I'm just saying it's kind of funny. That's not what persecution is. It's not something you brought onto yourself. It's not like you got a big handful of like, you know, tracks. And, you know, if you guys ever seen Tommy Boy, Black Sheep, it's when he goes out to kind of market campaign for his brother's election as governor. He comes through, he's got buttons all over his shirt and a big hat on and everything. He's doing like cartwheels through the like parking lot of the gas station and like screaming at people like, hey, let me pack your groceries for you. And, you know, it's not that kind of thing. Like, Jesus loves you, you know, and like you wonder, well, why are they freaked out? Because it's kind of nuts what you did. Yeah, that's why they're freaked out. And you get people and they come, they say, man, I've been so persecuted. You know, like, well, what happened? They tell you that kind of story, and you're like, no, man, you got persecuted for being a weirdo. That's why you got persecuted. You didn't get persecuted because of Jesus. You got persecuted because that was kind of weird. That's why you got persecuted. It's not that. It's not something we bring onto ourselves. Let me say, too, and I know I'm in the South, and I'm from the South. It's not political. It's not when you get persecuted for something political. It's not when you get persecuted for something personal. You happen to forget deodorant. You know, on your way to work, people start making fun of you about noon, 1 o'clock. That isn't persecution for righteousness' sake. That's you forgot to wear deodorant. Just laugh it off. You know, you smell bad. It sounds so stupid, but we have to say these things because we label persecution all kinds of stuff that isn't what Jesus is talking about. Not what he's talking about. It's only a result. Persecution that Jesus is talking about here is for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. Only a result of being like him and being persecuted for it. Funny question I always ask myself, you know, when people tell these stories of them being persecuted and it's kind of humorous and funny, is who persecuted you? Okay, well, are those the type of people that usually persecuted Jesus? Actually, usually Jesus was persecuted by the religious. Actually, usually the guys in the world who are probably laughing at you because of your buttons and you're spinning around the parking lot thing, those are probably the guys that were hanging out with Jesus. So maybe, like, your method needs to change a little bit. Just a little helpful tool for some of you guys. Not looking at anyone in particular. So we blame our hardships. We blame difficulty on persecution, all kinds of things, when actually it's not what Jesus is referring to. A couple other things here, too. This is what we don't do when we actually do get persecuted. So say you really are just trying to be like Jesus, and you get persecuted for it. Some of you guys have had this. I know, because we've talked about it. All of a sudden, like, Jesus has become real to you. You're not just going to church anymore. Actually, Jesus is real, and you believe in him really. Like, really, really. Yeah, really, really, I do believe in him. Yeah, I want to go get baptized. That's not cool. You know, we don't do that. Or you get this kind of, like, you're just trying to live out what the Bible says, and now you're getting persecuted. It comes from family. It comes from friends. It comes from people close to you. This is what you don't do when you get persecuted, really. You don't retaliate. You don't fight back. God says that vengeance is his. We don't fight back. We'll talk about that a little later. We don't become resentful or bitter. Actually, Jesus said this was going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, he says, Luke 6:26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. So actually, if everybody likes you, something is wrong with what you're saying, because the false prophets got the same treatment. Their books made tons of money. They were on the bestsellers list. Everybody loved them. Woe to you. I didn't say it. Jesus did. I don't have any books, so it's easy for me to say it. Luke 21:17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Oh, Jesus, why don't you tone it down a bit? That's going to hurt the crowd that's been coming. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Hated me first, Jesus says. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Don't compare yourself to others who aren't getting persecuted. There's guys within kind of quote-unquote Christianity who they are never, ever going to get like challenged on what they believe, because what they believe never forces us to look up and see God. That's the basis. The whole social gospel, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It means we should go out and like hug little kids and set animals free. Nobody's ever going to give you a hard time for that. You're never going to get a hard time for that. That's not what it's talking about here. And so we can't actually get caught up in comparing ourselves. Well, those guys, that team doesn't get made fun of. Well, that team isn't really causing people to look at Jesus. So, sorry, that's just how it goes. I mean, I don't want to like dishonor guys, but I mean, it's like on TV. What can we do? It's sad. I'm dancing around here because I don't want to. But you get these guys who just say, like, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. If it does happen to you, you're in sin. That's confusing when you read the Bible. Because what about Jesus? Was he in sin when some bad stuff happened to him? Guys, we're not better than Jesus. Not better than him. This guy got murdered for preaching about himself, and somehow for preaching about him, we like, get really, 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 really popular. I don't know. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense to me. That's the question for me. This guy wrote a book. I actually enjoyed the book. It was called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. It had some good stuff in there, but he uses guys like, he said, oh, it's like, well, Madonna, she really loves Jesus, but she just can't stand the church. It's all the church's fault. I want to say, man, I don't think she exactly loves Jesus. I think, like, if she really knew who Jesus was, she wouldn't be that big a fan. I mean, we don't get that kind of, like, response from how we see Jesus. Being noble, being nice, being humble, being merciful, any of these, the Beatitudes we read through, any of that stuff, that's not the point. Just be merciful, just be humble, just be nice. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, be like me. And that's where persecution comes. You go out and just try to be nice, just try to be merciful, just try to help some people, and that's not what we're talking about here, guys. That stuff is being done all over the world. And it's great. I'm happy for it. And we've done it. Heck, we've done it. But man, if it's just that, it's missing something incredible. It's missing the eternal value. It's about being like Jesus. Don't become Eeyore. Please don't become Eeyore. I've said this before because I think it's hilarious. I'd like to laugh at things like that. Sorry. It's this idea of like something bad happened to you and like you're just going to be sad and everybody's going to know about it and you're just so down about it and it's just kind of like, moping around like your house fell down again or whatever. Just don't become Eeyore. Don't do that. Just don't make yourself a martyr like I said earlier. Don't make yourself like this whole messianic kind of thing we've got going on where we're like Jesus. We're like messiahs. No, man, you're not. You're not like Jesus in that way. You didn't die a sinless death for your enemies. You didn't. Sorry to bust your bubble. That didn't happen. We read Hebrews 11, and you read through all these different guys. It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And you read about Abraham and Moses and Abel and Daniel and David and all these incredible guys. And you're like, yeah, woo, let's write a book. And you love this like incredible picture. But actually, chapter 11 of Hebrews ends too soon. Because actually, it's chapter 12 where the crescendo culminates. And we can see, actually, the whole thing is about Jesus. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, whole list of great people, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And most people put a period. And there's not a period, there's a comma, looking to Jesus. The founder, the perfecter of our faith, the one who started it, the one who brings it to completion, it's Jesus. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. Consider him, not yourself, consider him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is how you keep your chin up, not by sucking it up and I can do it. I'm a champion. Like, no, you're not. Jesus is. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Guys, let's just can this whole thing of dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. You guys go out in there and move like a Moses and, are you like Abraham or whatever little phrases we want to get. Come on, man. It's crazy. It's not this point of the story. We're joining in with those guys, fellow sinners who were saved by God, not based on what they've done, but based on faith in Jesus. Consider him. Don't dare to be a Daniel. Celebrate the Daniel. Celebrate the David. David and Goliath is not a story of how you can go out and conquer the Goliaths in your life with your five stones of, you know, and they all start with C or whatever, you know, whatever book title you read. That's not what it is, guys. It's celebrating the David who conquered the Goliath, Satan, and sin, and he gave us victory. And that we are his people that are now ushered into victory because none of us could fight this enemy. Just saying, read the Bible a little bit different. Don't retreat. Don't run for the hills. Don't rejoice in suffering itself and kind of do this like, you know, well, I'll get the last laugh because you guys are all going to be burning in hell. That's crazy, man. Those guys are the Pharisees. That's what they did. We don't do that. Never, ever, ever. We don't ever do that. We don't ever get that luxury. Here's what you should do. Rejoice in the proof that it's real. That's why Jesus said blessed. Blessed are you when people hate you because now you get to see this thing is real. I remember when there was somebody who, they'd first given their life to Jesus and they were like, man, but it's really hard. It was supposed to be easy. I'm like, no, that was a lie. It's supposed to be hard. That's why it's real. Like if you go to the gym, put the treadmill in like .0001, and you got like a bonbon in your hand or something and a big frappuccino from Starbucks. And it doesn't hurt. Well, it's because it's not real there, buddy. Sorry, you got to put down the drink and the bonbon and up the ante on the treadmill. That's why it doesn't work, because it doesn't hurt you. See the correlation? And some of you guys are going, I think I remember practice what you preach there. Maybe Donnie should go and hop on the treadmill. I'll do that. Thanks. I hear ya. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you go through trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith. So you said this thing was real. You raised your hand at a meeting. You came down front. You did something. You said it was real. Well, now it's going to get tested. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. Acts 5, 40 through 41. These guys have just gotten beaten, thrown in jail, the whole thing. And it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. One final beating on your way out. I'm going to beat you and then let you go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I love that. They get the junk beat out of them. They leave excited about it, and they go and keep doing it. Thanks. See you later. We're going to go and keep doing this that you told us not to do. That's awesome. That's awesome. Do be confident of where you are going. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. We don't have time to go there. It talks about we have this hope. Jesus gave us this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor. Guys, we live on the water. You know about anchors. They're really important. And the writer of Hebrews says here, actually, this hope that you have in Jesus, this prayer that you prayed, this surrender that you did to Jesus, I know it's going to get difficult. There's going to be times where you are freaked out. You're like, it's not real. I just want to give up. I want to tap out. Don't tap out. Don't tap out. This hope that you have is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. It will not break. It will keep you. Do focus on eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. For this light and momentary affliction, Paul writing this, he gets beaten, stoned, like nonstop. And he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We don't focus on what's happening right now. We focus on heaven. We fix our eyes on Jesus. For the things that are seen are transient, are temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And do endure. Do endure. Like I said earlier, we cut out the bad parts. It doesn't make sense. That word endure is used throughout the Bible. That we endure. Not because we're going to be the Daniel. Not because we read the latest book. None of that stuff, guys. That is, honestly, that's unhelpful. That's my nice way of saying it. Because it puts the focus on you. And guys, it is not on you. It's not on me. It's on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. We do endure. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Like a good soldier, share in suffering. You got in this thing, there's going to be some bullets. You're going to take some hits because it's real. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul again, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified. We don't give up. And finally, we look out. And we're broken and we're sorry for the sin of others. We're persecuted. We don't fight back. We don't retaliate. We don't curl up in a ball on the ground and say, oh, it's so miserable. We don't run off and huddle in our little church groups. And it's so bad out there. It's so evil out there. We need a Christian grocery store because every time I go to the grocery store, somebody says something ugly. We don't do that. It's stupid. No, we endure. We stand there. We say, God, you've put me here. And then with a broken heart, we love others. We are broken for their sin. We're not like Jonah, who God was merciful to, and then he didn't want to go extend that mercy to others. We are desperate for others to receive this mercy, to receive this grace. And we got to know we're going to get persecuted. It's going to happen. If it's real, you're going to get persecuted. Jesus said it. Woe to you if everybody likes you. If you never have a difficult moment, if there's never an opportunity where someone asks you, what is it you believe? And they're not taken back by it, startled by it, offended by it. If there's never that opportunity, then man, something, maybe you don't exactly understand what's going on here. We're broken. Jesus on the cross, Luke 23, 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Acts 7, 54 through 60. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. And these are like the guys who worked in the church. They were upset. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He looked up and he saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who becomes Paul, for you guys who know the story, who we quote all the time. And as they were stoning Stephen, they are throwing stones at him. What does he do? You start throwing them back? You know, oh, I played baseball. Watch this. No. Does he like, you know, curl up in a ball? This is so awful. God, why didn't you tell me it was going to end like this? If I knew this, I never would have signed up. I never would have raised my hand at that conference. No. Start running away. Like, I'm out of here. This is freaking nuts. I never knew they were going to start throwing rocks at me. No. Doesn't do that. What does he do? He calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. We're broken. We're broken about this whole thing. We don't gather in our groups together and plant our flag and don't come here. We put a circle around it. You come in here, you're going to get it. You know, oh man. With a broken heart, we want people to get this mercy that we've received. But it's going to come through us taking some hits. We're not going to be Jesus in that scenario, but we're trying to be like him. We're going to do one last worship song, and we're going to take communion while we do that. There's a table there, a table here, a table back there. And here's what communion is, basically. I don't think there's a better opportunity to talk about communion than this message that we talked about this morning, but communion is this. It's celebrating the suffering that he received for peace at his expense, not ours. That's what communion is. Isn't a huddle up, you know, go One Harbor, you go get them guys, dare to be a Daniel, you know, be just like a Jesus. No, we celebrate him. We didn't make this meal. He made this meal. He provided this meal. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us, for our sin, for peace. And we celebrate this thing. And like Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We know that we share in his blessing. We will share in his suffering. We settle it in our hearts. This is going to happen. And we commit to respond how he responded. Lord Jesus, we look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I love that. The Bible says that you're the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, that you are the beginning and the end, that you're the bookends. That you're not the beginning. You're not some prayer we said at the beginning. Some guy tacked onto the end of a preach. You are it from start to finish. And we have no hope without you. And God, in many ways, this blessed are those who are persecuted isn't something that we go out and, it's not like the other Beatitudes where we get to go out and kind of like try to be like that. We don't go out and try to get persecuted, run to Bojangles and try to see somebody like say something ugly to us. God, we know this is just a result. It's kind of an indirect result of what will happen by just trying to be like you, not trying to fix people, stupid stuff. No, God, not like that. But just simply trying to follow you. We know that's going to bring persecution. So God, forgive us for how we have responded, fighting back, throwing stones back at people, sulking and crawling up in a little ball and feeling sorry for ourselves. God, forgive us for comparing ourselves to you like what we did compares to you, like what we go through could ever compare to what you've gone through. No, God, help us endure. Help us love like you and then like Stephen. Help us, God, look up to you. Cry out, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.